John chapter 7 in your Bibles, John's Gospel and the 7th chapter. We've looked through the opening verses of this chapter, down through verse 24. And the occasion is the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, because on this occasion they built temporary leaf dwelling places, little huts, booths to live in for the week, to commemorate the provision and care of God for Israel during their wilderness wanderings. A key section in the Gospel of John, because events in connection with this feast will occupy chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. Different things happening at this feast and as a result of Jesus' ministry at the feast. Now, Jesus comes up in the middle of this feast. The feast is halfway along. That will help explain some of the things we're going to be looking at again this morning, where the multitudes are not sure who he is. He has not come up with any open display or recognition. But after the events of the feast are well underway, he simply walks in, and so would be unnoticed, and begins to teach in the temple. Now, Jesus has noted something about the opposition that is present to himself. And it's interesting in John 7 and 8, there is more of the words of those who hear Christ and are opposed to him recorded than any other place in the Gospels. So we get something of a feel and a flavor for how people are responding and reacting to the life and testimony of Christ. He has spoken in verse 7 to his own family to say, "The world cannot hate you, it hates me, because I testify to it that its deeds are evil." We noted the very fact that Jesus stood against the world and spoke against the world system, the sin of the people of the world, caused him to be the opponent, hated by the world and those who were pursuing its activities. He did note down in verse 17 that if any man is willing to do his will, God's will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. And we noted a certain subjectivity here. There is objective evidence present. The teaching of Christ, the miracles that Christ are doing, could all be evaluated in light of what the Old Testament said about the Messiah. When it comes right down to the bottom line, a person who will not believe, will not recognize that this is indeed a message from God. It takes the ministry of the Spirit in the life of a person to give them perception and understanding concerning the things that pertain to God. So Jesus' emphasis, in effect, is since you do not believe, you are unwilling to do the will of God, you do not perceive and understand the significance and importance of what I am saying. Now, much of the opposition goes back to the healing of the lame man in John chapter 5. And again, it's important to note that no one questions the validity of the miracles that Jesus does. No one questioned whether he really healed a lame man on that occasion. What caused the real tension was that he did it on the Sabbath, thus violating a tradition of the Jewish leaders. And in effect, they are not looking to him to evaluate whether what he does and says is true. They are looking to try to find some reason to oppose him and ultimately to execute him. He encouraged them in verse 24, "Don't judge according to appearance, judge with righteous judgment." This is a continuing problem. People are rejecting Christ on the basis of a superficial observation. Jesus says, "Judge righteous judgment. Judge me in light of what God has revealed in his word. Judge me in light of the Old Testament scriptures." And if they had done that, they would have recognized that this one is indeed the Messiah, the Savior, sent from God. Now with verse 25, we're going to pick up with some different groups of people. The first will be the Jerusalemites, or the people of Jerusalem. These would have been the people who lived in Jerusalem or the surrounding area. For the Feast of Tabernacles, there were people in from all over the world. But the Jews who lived in the region of Jerusalem were much more aware of what was going on. Much more aware of the feelings and attitudes of the Jewish leaders. And so they had some insight into what is all transpiring and going on behind the scenes. Down a little further, we'll see the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the person of the Sanhedrin and so on come into play as well. Verse 25, the attitude of these people of Jerusalem. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" Now, you'll note how widespread this recognition is, that the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, have set their mind to have Jesus executed. That even the people, what we would call the common people, are talking about it. Now, that's interesting because down in verse 19 and verse 20, Jesus asked, "Why do you seek to kill me?" And they said, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" But you'll note up in verse 25, the multitude started to say to him, "Is this really the man they're seeking to kill?" So they recognize the truth of what Jesus says, even though there is an external denial of what he says. But the people of Jerusalem have a problem. Now, they ask, "Is this not the man he's seeking to kill?" They are seeking to kill because they don't necessarily recognize him by his appearance. Again, he has come up to the feast in the middle of the feast without any special recognition. He is simply there now in the temple teaching. And not all these people would recognize him on sight, obviously. But they are sensitive to the fact that this may well be the man we've been talking about. But they have a problem. Look, verse 26. He is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? In other words, if he is not the Christ, why do the religious leaders allow him to continue to teach like he does? If he is really a false teacher leading people astray, why haven't they put a stop to it? Have they come to recognize that he really is the Messiah? Now, the way they ask the question implies that they think not. They think probably they haven't, but the question has come up. Why do they allow him to teach? There must be something to it. Maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe they've changed their mind. However, verse 27, a problem. We know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. There's a certain attitude prevalent among the Jews that the background of the Messiah would have a mystique to it, would be somewhat mysterious. Now, the Jews knew that he would come out of Bethlehem. Old Testament told them that. Herod had no problem finding out when he inquired of the Jewish scholars, "Where will the Messiah be born?" He'll be born in Bethlehem. But they have still an idea that there would be some mysterious background for the Messiah. He wouldn't be able to pinpoint who his father or mother was, who his family is. And if they say, "We know all about this man, so he couldn't be the Messiah. We know about his background. However, we know where this man is from." They knew Mary and Joseph. They knew his brothers and sisters, as we saw in the Gospel of Matthew earlier in our studies. What's special about him? What's special about coming from Nazareth? You know, there's just something that brings a person down to reality. You know their family, you know their parents, you know their brothers and sisters, you know where they come from. Oh, there's nothing special about that. So they look at Christ with the same kind of attitude. There's nothing mysterious about him. Jesus picks up on that comment in verse 28. Jesus therefore cried out in the temple. That expression, to cry out, used by John to draw attention again to the importance of what is to be said. To note something of an emotional appeal in what is being said as well. But John uses it always to draw attention to something significant and important. Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. You know my parents. You know my brothers and sisters. You know that I've come from Nazareth. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." In other words, you know where I'm from, but you really don't know. You think you know all about me, but I have not come from myself. He who sent me is true, and it's him that you don't know. In effect, you don't know God. You don't know my Father. Now, important principle operating here, and that is that they are rejecting Jesus Christ on the basis of a superficial attitude. We know all about him, and therefore he doesn't qualify to be the Messiah. But they really knew very little about him of true importance and significance. And it's no different than today. People reject Jesus Christ on the basis of a superficial amount of knowledge or insight. People will, you ask a person if they believe in Christ or they believe in what the Bible says. No, the Bible's full of contradictions. Oh, you must have studied it greatly. Would you show me some? They're there. I know it. I couldn't point them out to you offhand. What are they saying? Average person who says that's never bothered to study it. But they have a superficial acquaintance, and they've heard someplace that the Bible's full of contradictions. And you can't believe a book that's full of contradictions, therefore I don't believe it. That same kind of superficial attitude. They know all about Jesus Christ and is a good man and so on. But you really don't have to believe in him to be saved. It's just a passing acquaintance. And it's amazing. On a matter, an issue of such importance, people are satisfied to reject it with so little knowledge to base it on. We think people reject Christianity, reject Christ, because of the overwhelming evidence against him. But all the evidence is overwhelming in favor of him. And he is rejected because of a lack of knowledge and a lack of understanding, which is all based on a lack of faith, an unwillingness to believe. And there's nothing but nothing that can change that attitude except the work of the Spirit in the life of those being confronted. I have not come from myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Now this statement and claim of Christ, I know him because I am from him and he sent me, is made repeatedly. In other words, since I come from God, I can speak authoritatively to you about God. He uses back in John chapter 3. In John 3, verse 13, he talks about talking about heavenly things. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. In other words, I'm the one who can tell you about heavenly things because I'm the only one who has been sent from heaven. I have dwelled in the presence of God. I am sent from God so I can be God's spokesman to you. Over in verse 31 of John 3. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. You note that. That means that the final absolute authority for heavenly things is Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come from heaven. He is the one who can tell us in reality what God is like and what God expects. That's a strong claim. He claims to supersede every other authority, to be the authority. Look over in chapter 6. Verse 32. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." So here Christ claims, again, to come down out of heaven. Since he comes from God who is the source of life, he has the ability to give life from God. Now, you come over to chapter 7, and you have the same claim being made. Except people who know nothing of God will know nothing of the origin of Christ and the one who sent him. And so what happens is people are ignorant of God. They are evaluating Christ in light of some image they have conjured up in their mind about God. And they reject him on the basis of their own imaginations and not on the basis of reality and the facts as they are presented in the Word of God. Now, you note the response to this in verse 30. They were seeking, therefore, to seize him. They recognize what he is saying to this point. They're saying, you think I'm from Nazareth. You think you know my origins. Let me tell you, I come from God and you don't know anything about him. And anytime the unbeliever is confronted with the facts of the gospel, with the message from God, it either is used of the Spirit to soften them or they are hardened by it. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says we are a savor either of life to life or death to death. The Word of God always accomplishes something in a life. It either softens or it hardens. And here you have in verse 30, they were seeking therefore to kill him, to seize him for the purpose of killing him. This is how the leaders respond. This is how the religious people respond. They can't stand his claim. So we must get rid of him. However, no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. You know how totally sovereign God is? He's in absolute control. When is the mob finally going to get out of hand? When are the Pharisees are finally going to be able to take control and accomplish their purposes with Christ? Exactly on God's timetable. And his time hadn't come, so no one laid hands on him. Even though they wanted to, they couldn't. It reminds you a little bit of the book of Job, where Satan wanted to get after Job. But he says to God, look, I can't get in. You've got a hedge around Job. That's a comforting passage. So what God does, says, all right, I'll let you in. Take a little bit of the hedge down, this far, no further. Then a little bit more, this far, no further, this far, no further. Who's in control there, Satan or God? God, I'll tell you exactly how far you can go and exactly what you can do. Well, here in the life and ministry of Christ, it's 6 months until the crucifixion of Christ. 6 months until that Passover, when the Jews will finally get their way and execute him. Because that's in the timetable and the plan of God. Note the contrast in verse 31. But the multitude believed in him. I think it's important to see the contrast between those who were seeking to seize him and the multitude who believed in him. And the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? In other words, the evidence is overwhelming. Could you expect the Messiah to do more than this man is doing? When the Christ comes, could he do anything that this man hasn't done? And isn't that what the miracles, the signs were to attest? That he is the Messiah? Didn't John write in John chapter 20? That Jesus did many other signs, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Now the multitudes evaluate the evidence and find it overwhelming. It's sufficient. It fits exactly what the Old Testament promised concerning our Messiah. Now the thing that interests me is that the religious leaders miss it and the multitudes get it. And you know, that has not changed. The hardest people to reach are the religious people. And the hardest religious people to reach are the religious leaders. And isn't it so striking that here from the multitude, from the common people, are those who perceive and recognize that this man is the Messiah. But those who prided themselves in such great theological insights fail to perceive and recognize that Christ is the Messiah. Oh, important to recognize the point, because you know what happens? Every person who allowed himself to be led by the religious leaders is being led astray. Annas, Caiaphas, high priests, the chief leaders, spiritual leaders, religious leaders in Israel are unregenerate men who fail to recognize the Messiah. And that's evidence. Many of you have come out of religious groups, churches, where the so-called religious leader, the pastor of that church, is himself an unbeliever. And yet you have perceived that Jesus Christ is the one who died for your sins, was raised from the dead. You've believed in him. Yet those who pride themselves in being the great theologians have yet to recognize that point. There's no one harder to talk to about spiritual truth than a religious leader. And so many of them are just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They have rejected Jesus Christ. They have rejected the truth of the word on the basis of a superficial acquaintance, which is all the unbeliever can have. I've shared with one of these men in town that I visited with, and we talked about the scriptures. And I'd share the scriptures with him, and he would keep telling me, well, that's just what some man wrote. That's what some man wrote. I finally said, well, what do you believe? I believe some of what Christ said, but I wasn't able to pinpoint down anything that Christ said that he did believe. Yet there are people from his congregation that have come to perceive that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And that's amazing. But they're hard to reach because they have settled that they know. You know what the Pharisees and the religious leaders are going to say later on in the Gospel of John? The multitudes, they're accursed. They don't know anything. They're ignorant. You know what the attitude of religious leaders today is? Well, those people, they believe that, but they don't really understand. They've never really studied. They don't know. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing how the grace of God works? Just like Jesus said, you know, the sinners, the harlots, and so on, going into the kingdom. And yet, those who should have been are not. Because the little bit of knowledge they have causes them to be turned aside. So the multitude recognizes the evidence is there. Again, you'll note the evidence is sufficient. The problem is some don't want to believe it. It's not that they need more evidence. They've made up their mind not to believe. And it doesn't matter how many miracles Christ does. It doesn't matter what teaching he gives. They don't believe. And it's just like many people today. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you show them from the scriptures. They're not going to believe. They've made up their mind. Don't bring the facts in. But the evidence supports the claims. Now, there's a problem arising. You know what happens? When religious leaders start to lose their followers, that creates tension. Now, many in the multitude are believing Jesus. The religious leaders do not like that. So, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him. Again, the muttering, talking about these things among themselves as they passed through the multitudes. They were aware of what people were saying. They were aware that many were saying he must be the Messiah. What he does would give indication that he is the Messiah. They said, we've got to do something. The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Interesting about the spiritual condition of Israel, it's chief priests, plural. Old Testament only made provision for one chief priest. But this has become such a political plum that the Romans deposed the chief priest when it suited them and they wanted to put someone else in. And some of the former chief priests still carry the title, just like we would do with a president. You call a former president still the president. So you have several chief priests, although the chief priest shouldn't have been replaced until he died. Tells you something about the decadent spiritual condition. But nonetheless, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they send officers to seize Christ. They know, we've got to put an end to it. Amazing. How the unregenerate man, religious as he is driven to try to stop the truth. We've got to stop it. You know, that there's an antagonism. And the more people respond to Christ, the greater the antagonism with the religious leaders. There's nothing worse for a religious leader than to have his people get converted. Isn't it amazing how much tension there is today among certain groups? Because people are being converted to Jesus Christ. And that's a terrible thing, that you would try to convert people from their religion. And the point of tension is always Jesus Christ. And so you ought not to be trying to convert people to Jesus Christ. If they are part of this group and this system, they ought to stay there. And the tension hasn't really changed. The issues haven't really changed. Jesus, therefore, speaks up. And what he says in these next verses is going to be important because in our next time together, we'll see that these who were sent to seize him are so impressed by what he says, they couldn't get up enough nerve to lay hands on him. Now, we see the sovereign work of God here. But it's also interesting. You see the pointedness of the teaching. almost everybody is feeling the impact of it but the religious leaders. And they are so set in trying to get rid of him that they are not open to hear what he has to say at all. Jesus therefore said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Now, that's an awesome statement. It has to do with the destiny of Jesus Christ. An important section, because it tells us that those who were the religious people were ignorant not only of his origin, but they were ignorant of his destiny, so they had no comprehension of his purpose while here. They didn't know he came from God. They didn't know he was going back to God. And so they misevaluated all that he was doing here, just like people today. They reject the deity of Jesus Christ. They reject the virgin birth of Christ. They don't understand that he came from God. They don't understand that he is now back in the presence of God. So they totally misevaluate his whole life in ministry, because they really don't know who he is. Not knowing where he come from, not knowing where he's gone, they don't even understand why he was here. And so Jesus says, "I'm going to be with you a little while longer. And then I am going to back to the one who sent me. You'll seek me, but you won't find me. And where I am, you cannot come." And I think that's a statement of judgment on these who were seeking him for the purpose of killing him. Where he's going, they could not come because he's going into the presence of the Father. And the only ones who could come into the presence of the Father were those who would believe in him. So it's an awesome statement, a tragic statement. You cannot come where I am going because you're unwilling to believe in me. And only those who believe in me can come into the presence of my Father. Now the Jews misunderstand it again. And nothing that the unregenerate man really perceives in a true sense. The Jews therefore said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? Not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.'" They thought he might be talking about going to the dispersion. It's a Greek word that means to sow or to scatter. It was used to the Jews who had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And they wondered, was he going to go out to where these Jews were scattered throughout the Roman Empire and teach Greeks? In other words, those Greeks who had been converted to Judaism, called proselytes, would he go out and minister to these and maybe find a hearing among them because the Jews are rejecting him? Maybe the Gentile converts to Judaism will accept him. And it's interesting, that's exactly where Christianity gets its foothold in the book of Acts. Among the Gentile converts to Judaism, a man like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So they don't understand at all. And there's no further explanation given because they reject the truth of it. When they are confronted with the reality that he's sent from God, he is authoritative from God, they want to seize him to kill him. So there's no point in Jesus trying to further belabor the point that I'm going to the Father. He zeroes in on what the issue is. The issue is life is found in me and no place else. And that's verses 37 to 39. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Feast of Tabernacles had interesting ceremony connected with it. Not only did the people live in these little leafy booths through the week, but each day of the week, the priest would take a golden pitcher and go to the pool of Siloam and fill that pitcher with water and carry it back up to the temple and pour it in a bowl alongside the altar, and that water then would be carried in a tube down to the base of the altar. And that was a reminder of the provision that God had made for them to sustain them through the wilderness. The provision of the water for nourishment. Now Jesus is drawing on that. And as he had provided the water and the nourishment, and then it came to be connected too with the coming rains that would nourish the nation Israel. As God was the provider of the water, now, spiritually, he has provided water. So when Jesus stands on the last day, the great day of the feast, the day when that ceremony was not carried on, the eighth day, there was no water drawn. There was no water poured. Jesus stands and says, now I am the provision of water. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The thirsty here referring to the longing of the inner man. That desire for fulfillment and satisfaction. You know, if any man is thirsty, he can come. A provision for any and all. Any man is thirsty. Let him come to me and drink. In other words, touching to those who have that recognition of a longing. There's something I need in my life. You know, the Jewish leaders didn't recognize they were thirsty. They were dying of thirst, but they didn't know it. And so there was nothing that could be done. They had no sense of need. The hardest person to reach is a righteous person. A person who thinks he's all right the way he is. Then they don't hear. There's water available. Thank you, I'm not thirsty. They haven't considered the fact they're dying for lack of water. They don't recognize the need. And without a recognition of the need, what can you do? A person who doesn't recognize they're lost in their sin and have that sense of need, what do you do? Offer them a Savior that they're not interested in, that they don't think that is for them, but for someone else. But for anyone who's thirsty, who recognizes they have a longing, there's something on the inside, and I think it goes back to creation and the purpose God made us when He made us for a personal relationship with Himself. And because of sin, that relationship was broken. So the very purpose for our existence is being frustrated. And thus man on the inside has a void, a longing, a desire. They try to satisfy with various pursuits and various things. The only thing that can satisfy it in a permanent, lasting way is a personal relationship with God Himself through faith in Jesus Christ. Any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What does it mean to come to drink? Well, verse 39, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Those who drink of Christ are those who believe in him. Those who partake of him. This analogy of water and drinking has been used already in John, back in chapter 4 with the woman at the well. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. That was used in John 6:35 also, to come and drink of Christ, to believe in him. He is the only one who can satisfy on a permanent basis the inner longings of a person. Meet the innermost needs. And you'll note, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. God doesn't just give you a little drink to keep you going. He doesn't just say, well, here, just take half a glass now, and maybe later I'll give you another half a glass. What happens? The one who believes in me has a river flowing through him. Important verse. I have strong conflict with many today who teach such things as something subsequent to my salvation, like a second blessing or a second work that the Spirit does. Jesus tells me that when I believe in Him, I will have the Spirit like a river of living water. Now you tell me I need something else? I have people praying for my ministry here. That when I get the Spirit, things are really going to happen. If I get any more of the Spirit, I'll probably drown. I already have a river of living water. And there's something more or something else? What a tragedy that we as Christians run around pursuing other things, additional things. We don't realize what we got when we believed in Jesus Christ. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, this will happen. We say, well, it didn't happen to me when I believed. It happened later. Well, I believe the scriptures. I don't believe you. The scripture says the one who believes in him has the Spirit like a river of living water. What that's saying is you have him in overflowing abundance. I don't need anything else. I don't need any more. It's all there in an overflowing provision of God. Background for this is the Old Testament. And we've touched on this in earlier studies. Just go to the book of Isaiah, and we'll pick up a couple of references limited to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. In that analogy of the water and the salvation and drawing of its abundance. Over in Isaiah 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Verse 3 connects this water with the Spirit. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. Note, pour out water on the thirsty land. Pour out my Spirit on your offspring. Or it's the people as spiritually parched and dry. And God pours out this refreshing rain, the refreshing waters of the Spirit of God to nourish and provide for all of his spiritual needs. Over in Isaiah 55. Very familiar passage. Isaiah 55, 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Again, the free provision. Come to the waters to sustain you spiritually. One other passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 58, verse 11. And the Lord will continually guide you, satisfy your desire in scorched places, give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Note, basically the same thing Jesus says. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Talking about a spring of water whose waters do not fail. That provision of the Spirit in those who believe is continuous and unending. It doesn't sustain and satisfy me for the next week or month or year. It satisfies permanently. That's the distinction Jesus drew in John chapter 4 when he said to the woman at the well, if any man drinks of this water, he'll thirst again. But anyone who partakes of the water I give him never thirsts again. In other words, the provision of the Spirit of God is God's provision to satisfy and sustain me forever. A permanent, final, complete provision. Other verses in the Old Testament, we won't take time. In Joel 3, Ezekiel 47, Zechariah 13, Zechariah 14, speak of the provision of waters as an analogy of the spiritual provision seen as provided to in the millennium in the earthly kingdom. Read Ezekiel 47 in God's provision during the kingdom over which Christ will rule. Come back to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Now, this water is identified for us in verse 39. This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Now, why were they to receive him? Future thing. They were to receive him because the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, you note the connection. After Jesus is glorified, everyone who believes in him will receive the Spirit. Is that clear? He was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But after he is glorified, he is given to all those who believe. Now, when is Jesus glorified? The final step in that process is Acts chapter 1, the ascension to the Father. Interesting. John uses the word glorified 2.5 times more than any other single writer in the New Testament. And he's always referring to the crucifixion of Christ and those events as glorifying. Glorified. When he talks about being glorified, he's talking about the death and resurrection and subsequent ascension of Christ. That's when he is glorified. Interesting, he takes an event so awful as the crucifixion. And yet in God's plan, it's all meant for glory for his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it's after that, Acts chapter 1, you have the ascension of Christ to the Father and his glorification. Acts chapter 2, you have the giving of the Spirit of God. And so you find then that people receive the Spirit when they believe. You say, well, what about Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19? I'm aware that in this transition period, that to keep the leadership of the apostles central, anytime there is a new group, the Spirit is given through the ministry of an apostle, whether it's Samaritans, Gentiles, or disciples of John. And that unified the church under the leadership of the apostles. But the principle is still established of the Spirit being given to those who believe. So by the time Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says we all were baptized by the Spirit of God. Important to recognize what we have as believers. We got Christians today running around looking for something more or something else. We've got Christians today being drawn into groups that offer them something else. When Jesus said, when you believe, you get the Spirit like a river. You say, well, I don't feel like I got a river. That's not the issue. The issue is what you've got. Now, are you living in light of it? That's no wonder. You know, it's like some of us basking next to a water fountain and dying of thirst. We're not allowing the Spirit to accomplish his purposes, perhaps. But it's all there. The provision is there. Everything I need for satisfaction is there. The work of God's accomplished. And now it's just the process of allowing that stream to flow. I think it's also interesting. It says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Something of a provision from us. You know what would happen? It's like when you sit in your backyard or you mow your lawn. Praise the Lord, my son is old enough to mow the lawn this year. And I enjoy my lawn more than I ever did. Somehow I just look out and say, Marilyn, it's nice to have a lawn. But you know, you go out and mow the lawn, and the next door neighbor's sitting out on his lounge chair drinking iced tea, and you're mowing, and you're thinking, oh boy, couldn't I go for a nice cold glass of water or iced tea? That's the idea. You know what ought to happen when the unbeliever who is so parched spiritually is around us? Oh boy, wouldn't I like to have what they have? Now, when you present it, they may react against it. But there ought to be a drawing there. We ought to be a river of water among a parched people. People who are spiritually parched, who are dying of thirst. And here we are, rivers of water. And I tell you that points to the channel that we are. It doesn't mean I become the source. Christ himself is the source. It's those who believe him. But it's through us that he has chosen to minister and work. And this river of living water ought to characterize us. In every aspect of our being, you know, there's something awful secure about knowing that the provision God has made for me is an inner provision. It doesn't matter about externals. You know, I can read the news or watch the news or hear what's happening and know I'm secure in Jesus Christ. Because that can't upset the provision he's made for my peace and substance. Because that's internal, not external. He has provided the Spirit of God within me as a river of living water. And no matter what people take away from me, no matter what happens around me, I have the Spirit as an inner provision of living water. What else do I need to sustain and keep me? If everything I have is taken away, I still have God's provision. And you know, nothing but nothing can touch that. Because the worst they can do is kill the body. And then what happens? I go right into the presence of the Lord. I'm destined to be a winner. Can't lose. Oh, what a tragedy that I sometimes live, you know, as though I had a canteen that had to last a long time. So take careful sips. And I got the Spirit of God overflowing like a river. There's no limit to his provision. There's no limit to what God has done and is doing and will do in my life as I submit to the Spirit and allow him to flow forth in my life and sustain and satisfy. Interesting. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we'll close on this note. Revelation chapter 22 closes with an invitation. John, the apostle, is the writer of the book of Revelation under the inspiration of the Spirit, just as he wrote the Gospel of John. And he records an invitation given by Jesus Christ as he closes his revelation to man. Last book of the Bible in the closing statements. Jesus will have nothing else directly to say to man until he returns to earth again to set up his kingdom. And that last thing is an invitation, just like he gave at the Feast of Tabernacles 6 months before his crucifixion. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. You know, ties with us. The Spirit takes up residence in our life, becomes a river of living water. We become part of those giving forth the same message as God the Son and God the Spirit. God the Son says, come. God the Spirit says, come. And what do we say? Come. We're part of that same work now, offering that same invitation. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now, what an invitation. Here is something that will sustain and provide for you, not only for this life, but for eternity. It's the water of life. It brings life for eternity. And you know the amazing thing? There's no cost. There's no charge. Jesus doesn't say, if you'll do these four things, or these seven things, or these two things. All he says is, come to me. Drink of me. Partake of me. Believe in me. No cost, no charge. And you know what? Some of those who heard him were so set on crucifying him that they reject the invitation. Now we have the same kind of group here. All have heard the message. All have heard the invitation. And yet some, for some unexplainable reason, unexplainable and yet explainable, it just shows how sinful we are, will hear it. That it's no cost, no charge. Just believe Jesus Christ died for you. He was raised because he accomplished salvation for you. Will you trust him? And can you imagine that people say no? Here's water. Partake of it. It will satisfy your inner longings for this life and for eternity. You say, no thanks. Only we usually don't say it quite that way. We say, no, I've got my own religion. I've got my own church. I've got my own beliefs. Problem is, only Jesus Christ satisfies. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the greatness of the salvation that Jesus Christ has secured. And Father, how amazing it is that it's secured at no cost to us. Father, that's only what we would expect, since the cost was so great that only you could make the provision. Thank you for the death and resurrection of your Son. The fact that he has been glorified in your presence even now. Lord, that we have the Spirit as a provision from him, that every person who has believed in him has that possession of the Spirit as a river of life. Lord, pray for those who are here this morning who have yet to believe in him, have yet to have the inner needs of their soul met. Pray, Lord, that they might even see the need that they have, that the Spirit might open the eyes of their understanding to make them aware of how thirsty they really are, that they might believe in the Savior who loved them and died for them. For those of us who have believed, Father, pray that everywhere we are, in all of our activities, we might be that flowing river of life. Lord, that the Spirit might be working in and through us, that others might be drawn to drink of Jesus Christ and find fulfillment and satisfaction in him and him alone. For we pray in his name. Amen.